Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
In January of this year, y'all, we are in December. Lord have mercy. Y'all, like, it's like really December. I mean, I guess, right? I mean, yeah, praise the Lord. No, let me not say, you know, minimize that. Yeah, praise the Lord. No, it is like December. Man. In the beginning of this year, January, which was a long time ago, feels like it, I actually laid out that first Sunday, which I have no doubt we all probably forgot. But I laid out that first Sunday was our, it was January is our vision month, and that first Sunday was Vision Sunday. And it was a much longer service because I think that was when I broke my record, Bob, that you eventually broke several months later, okay? Oh. But in January, I laid out what will be our annual, our yearly preaching thematic calendar. And I kind of broke down how throughout the year we're going to cover these particular themes, which is January is vision. February is topical investigation, where I receive your questions through the month of January and I answer them from the Word of God in February. March is our Be My Guest series, Be Our Guest series, where we invite other pastors and or preachers to come and speak to us from God's Word, allowing us to hear from other people, especially cross-ethnic, maybe even cross-denominations, so that we can break down walls and barriers of assuming we can't receive the Word of God from somebody else that isn't your senior pastor, okay? And then we have, right after March, we go into the Easter season, which is really only about 3 weeks. It's the week before Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. And then after that, wherever it's Easter lands, we pick up from that point all the way through November in what we call our regularly scheduled programming, which is whatever book of the Bible we're preaching through, which for us, we're going through the Gospels harmoniously and chronologically. Then December is Advent, and that's where we are now. The whole month of December will be our Advent season. Now, since not everyone knows what Advent is, nor does every church practice Advent the same, I'm going to start us with a quick primer on what is Advent. Advent is a Latin term, Adventus, derived from the Greek term parousia, which means coming. That's what it is. If you've heard the term Advent, you've been around a church or this church or any other church that has talked about Advent season and you weren't sure what the heck Advent meant, it simply means coming. The first time this Greek term is used in the New Testament is actually not what you think it is. It's not in the birth of Jesus. It's in the return of Jesus. It's in Matthew 24. It won't be up there. Matthew 24, he says it four times actually. In Matthew 24, does Jesus use this parousia, this coming, to refer to what we now call Advent? Matthew 24, verse 3, while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming, your Advent, at the end of the age?" Then in verse 27, we see it again. Jesus says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming, the advent of the Son of Man." And then again in 37 through 39, Jesus continues, as the days of Noah were, so the coming, the advent of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming, the advent of the Son of Man will be. So originally, Long before we get to where we are today and what Advent is today, originally Advent was about the second coming of Christ, not Christmas. It wasn't about Christmas. The Advent season, though, over the years, and from the global church's perspective, the Advent season is the global historic church's yearly Sabbath season where we slow down to take some intentional time to commemorate the first coming of Jesus Christ as we, with every passing year, continually prepare our hearts through prayer, fasting, and repentance for his second coming. That's what Advent is. Bible scholar Justin Holcomb gives a superb summary of Advent. Of course, I'm going to give you this long quote because it's easier for you to read along with me than just to listen to me read it. Okay? This is a summary of Advent, and I think that's the reason why I got it, because it's one of the greatest summaries of Advent I've read. He says, Advent symbolizes the present situation of the church in these last days, as God's people wait for the return of Christ in glory to consummate his eternal kingdom. The church is in a similar situation to Israel at the end of the Old Testament, in exile, waiting and hoping in prayerful expectation for the coming of the Messiah. During that time, Israel looked back to God's past gracious actions on their behalf in leading them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And on this basis, they called for God once again to act for them. In the same way, the church during Advent looks back upon Christ's coming in celebration while at the same time looking forward in eager anticipation to the coming of Christ's kingdom when he returns for his people. We can look forward to the second coming of Christ because of the first coming of Christ. And that's what we celebrate during this Advent season. Originally, during those earlier centuries, Advent was practiced, you ready? In January, not December. It was the beginning of the church's yearly calendar, right around the season of Epiphany. Since the time of the Middle Ages, Advent has been practiced now from the last Sunday in November through Christmas Sunday. So that's about 40 days in total. There is a representative candle for hope, faith, joy, peace, and then the big white one in the middle is light, lit each Sunday accompanied by scripture reading, devotional, and fasting. And that evergreen wreath wrapped around it was specifically chosen during the time of the Middle Ages to represent the everlasting life and these realities that we have everlasting in Christ. So the whole concept of the candles and even the wreath was intentionally trying to communicate the truths of who we are and what we are in Jesus Christ, or what we have in Jesus Christ. It's very similar to how Lent is for the Easter season, but Lent doesn't have candles. And be frank, if you ain't Catholic, don't put them ashes on your forehead, please. Okay, all right. Now we, on the other hand, are doing our Advent season as a church a little differently. Instead of starting in the last Sunday in November, we're starting the first Sunday in December, and we're going to light a candle each week, including Christmas Eve. And then our whole month will be dedicated to preaching on an Advent topic rather than each week changing to do a different topic. Last year, while it was unplanned, it was still in line. We actually did hope during the month of December, which is the first candle in the Advent season. This year we're doing peace, obviously, and next year we'll choose a different Advent topic. So that is the primer on what is Advent and how we are practicing it as a church. Of course, I encourage you, if you aren't doing your own Advent devotional throughout this month, or at least through Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, then use the scripture references that will be covered throughout each week that you come here, as something that you can spend some time during the week rereading and doing what? Preparing your hearts. One, looking back at the first coming and celebrating what Christ has done through coming, living, dying, and resurrecting for our salvation. And then also prepare your hearts for the second coming of Christ, which every day is one day closer to his return. Amen. All right. Okay, now I can move forward to the topic this morning, peace. Now, when we say God provides peace for his people and ultimately peace in Christ, we say that because Jesus himself said this in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, and I do not give to you as the world gives. So when we say God provides peace for his people, what exactly does this mean? And that's exactly what we're going to explore this month. The peace God provides for his people while, of course, using another acrostic. Keep it simple, okay? So when you think back and say, how can I conceptualize and remind myself, be re-encouraged about the peace that God provides? Oh, that's right. Let me just go through each letter, because each letter through that series explain the peace that God provides for us. And so, in order, P is for God's presence. E is God's experience. A, God's acceptance. C, God contentment. Not God's contentment, but the contentment that God gives to his people. And then E, God expressed. That is this peace that we're going to explore this Advent season. This peace that God provides in his presence is what he provides when he's among his people. We hear God's presence, and unfortunately for those of us new covenant Christians, our understanding of peace is it's out there, otherworldly. It's not tangible. It's not how it was for the Israelites, who actually had what? Pillar of fire. They had the temple. And at one point, specifically before the second temple, they had behind the veil the mercy seat. So they were constantly reminded of the presence of God among them. That's a little more difficult for us today. But that's that peace that God provides in his presence. Now, rather than exploring all of what peace is, how peace is defined in Scripture, this morning regarding God's presence, we're going to look at one aspect of this peace that comes from his presence among his people. So I am giving you these points up front because we're going to spend a whole lot of time in the Bible. So here it is. God's presence is the peace of safety in him. That's what we're going to explore today. God's presence is the peace of safety in him. There is protection there. There is shelter there. There is a fortress there. And that's both tangibly and spiritually. It's not merely, like, again, how we tend to reduce it to the presence of God is kind of out there. No. The Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament, for those who are in God, can experience a tangible safety as well as a spiritual safety in God's presence. So the first passage we're going to explore is actually in the Old Testament. So when you get a moment, turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3, we're going to pick up at verse 8, and we're going to pretty much read through, we're going to read through the rest of this chapter. So we're reading pretty much the whole chapter 3 of Daniel. And it reads, some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever." Hey, that's a word, real quick. Pause. The moment somebody starts their conversation with you by gassing your head up, stop. They setting you up for something, okay? Just want you to know that. This is what's going to happen right here. "May the king live forever. You, as king, have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." Then, in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, "Is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? Now, if you're ready," notice that, now that I'm bringing this to your attention, "if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king." Some of your translations say, "If the God whom we serve is willing to save us, he will save us." Verse 18, "But even if he does not rescue us, even if that is not his will, we want you as king to know that we still will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary. And he commanded some of the best soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So these men, in their trousers, robes, head coverings, and other clothes, were tied up, thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Since the king's command was so urgent, in the furnace extremely hot, the raging flames killed those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these three men fell bound into the furnace of blazing fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. Now you got to pause. Remember, we are reading this story, but I tell you, I try to say this every time especially when we get into these narratives, you got to pause sometimes and use your imagination and try to put yourself in the scene with these characters and then picture what that would have been like if you would have saw this. Because then it helps you understand not merely the response, but the emotions, the visualization in the moment, the perceptions in the moment. It adds more color to your reading, okay? Nebuchadnezzar got some of his best soldiers. He didn't get the pawns, y'all. He probably got some, those that were ranked. The grunts. Where you at, Justin? Got the grunts. The ones I know, if I get them a kill order, they're going to go take care of it. That's the one he called. "Hey, man, I need you to tie these boys up real good. No way in the world they getting out of this. They're not going to weasel out of disrespect to me. All right, matter of fact, I want y'all to turn up the oven 7 times hotter. We ain't got that knob on there. Let's break the knob then. Make it hot. And then I want y'all to throw them in there. We're going to embarrass them and everything. We're going to celebrate murdering 3 people for not doing what I want them to do. They throw them in the fire. Fire so hot burns up the soldiers. I bet that was a loss he didn't really want to take. And in the midst of sitting back, ready to celebrate, you ready? The consequence of people disrespecting him, he don't smell rotten flesh. He jumps up, and you got to understand that. If he jumped up, that means he was doing what? He was sitting. This was a show for the king. Picture that, y'all. This was entertainment for him. And he jumps up in alarm, eyes wide open. He said to his advisors, what does he say? Didn't we throw 3 men bound into the fire? Yes, of course, your majesty, they replied to the king. 25, he exclaimed, he shouted, look, I see 4 men not tied. Remember, he had the grunts tie up these dudes. They not getting out these straps. Hey, y'all get it. Y'all get it. Y'all get it. All right, I'm going there, Justin. Marines, yo, we know how to tie knots, man. Okay? I mean, the Army do too, but everything they do, we do better. The Marines. I'm picking right now. I'm being this. I'm serious, but I'm picking. Oh, you got the best of the best to tie these guys up? They so good at what they do, they die in the process. And hold up. They in the fire, and there's another one in there, and they not tied up no more. In the fire. I need y'all to put yourself in this situation, man. You're probably going to be up in your seat like, what is happening? This is unbelievable. This cannot be real. Is that really happening? Hey, do y'all see that? Am I going crazy? That's what he's asking. 4 men I see, not tied, walking around in the fire. Hold up. And they're unharmed. But that fire killed my guys. And these dudes is in there with somebody else. And they look like they still alive. This can't be real. And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods, which probably means that fourth one had the appearance of something that didn't look human. Okay? 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the fire. Think of the caution he must have. It burned up my guys, but it ain't burning up these guys. I got to get a closer look at this, but I don't want to get too close because I ain't trying to get burnt up either. He approached the door of the furnace, blazing fire, and called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You servants of what? The Most High God, come out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And when the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, now you got an entourage, they saw that the fire, what? Had no effect on the bodies of these men. It killed others. It didn't even harm them. Not a hair of their heads were singed. Their robes were unaffected. Mind you, they got thrown in there in trousers. That's boxers. A little shirt and a head covering. Okay? Like they were going to go take a shower. All right? And he's like, it didn't even bother their clothes. They came out the same way they went in. Their robes were unaffected and there was no smell of fire on them. That's a word. That's called testimony right there, church. When you go through the fire and you turn around and then you celebrate it, and the world is like, hold up, how the heck you celebrating? Your life was just chaos. And you around here talking about praise God? Yeah, because I came through the chaos, because God. That means they know, they ready? That means you don't have no smell of fire on you, because God kept you through the fire. You catching what I'm saying? That's why testimony services are so good. 28, Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, praise to the God of what? What'd he say? To the God of these gents. I might not have been able to identify them before. Like, of course, it's Israel's God. Yeah, it's Israel's God. Yeah, but they still got to bow down and worship my gods. Oh, nope, not no more. To the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, I know the God that they believe in is a real God. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. Notice that. He rescued those who trust in him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Underline the heck out of that, and you memorize that to keep your sanity in the world we live in today. Politically, socially, culturally, and every other way. 29, therefore I issue a decree that anyone, that any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this. Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We stop right there. Woo-wee. What did we see here? We saw these young men had unwavering faith in God to the point of death for their obedience to God. I risk my life to obey God than obey man. If it's God's will we perish, we're at peace because he's God over death and the afterlife. So we're not bowing down. If it's God's will we survive and suffer, we're at peace because God is sovereign over suffering. So we're still not bowing down. In either way, we trust God. We submit only to God, and we're at complete peace because in God's presence is safety. In God's presence is protection of what matters most. And for them, what mattered most for them? Their life and their death. They trusted God so much and were so at peace at knowing in obedience we are in the presence of God that we don't care what happens to us. We know our God's going to protect us either in life or in death. That's faith, church. That's what we see. The peace of safety in God is protection of what matters most. These young men had no hesitancy. Not at all. They only had an assurance and a readiness to live or die for God because they trusted their God. That's peace of safety in God. If as God's people, God is protecting our life and our death, then how can we not have peace? I'm going to say that again, because you tell me what's more important than living and what's more important than dying. Like, what other, is there anything else greater than you living? And is there anything else greater than knowing what happens to you after you die? No, ain't a single issue on this planet greater than you living, nor a single question greater than what happens to you after you die. So if as God's people, God is protecting our life and our death, then how can we not have peace? How can we not be at peace? What else is there to be distressed over? Like, think about that, seriously. Because some of us in our lives, we spent 2 weeks talking about anxiety. So I don't want to limit this to merely anxiety, but just think about the things that typically stress you out, that worry you, that cause you to be afraid. The things, you ready? That cause you to doubt God. What are those things? The things that make you do what Nebuchadnezzar tried to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to do. Worship his God at the cost of not worshiping their God. Because that's all of our choices in life are that. Bow down to one so we ain't bowing down to God. Or bow down to God and we're not bowing down to the other. What else is there to be distressed over? What else in life is worthy of us bowing down to it and denying God in the process? Paul says in Romans 14 verses 8 through 9, if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We are always in the presence of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Christ died and returned to life for this very reason, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. And then in verse 17 of Romans 14, he just goes on to add, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom that we await, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, in the presence of God that is now indwelling among us. The peace of safety in God is protection of what matters most, our life and our death. Thus, the peace of safety in God liberates us from being threatened into denying and disobeying God. So when your political party throws you that lob, vote for me and I'll give you blank. But part of that voting requires you to deny God in some way. That's a threat against your allegiance to God. Keep that in mind, okay, when you defend your political parties. All right, social issues, things that we see as pressing for the day or the tomorrow. Same thing. When they want your attention so that you will do blank, the attention that they want is something that would then cause you to deny God, disobey God, that's a threat. Whole cancel culture is a threat. You do realize that, right? Okay, hold up. And cancel culture exists in the church too. Let's not act like it doesn't. Do church my way, right? Believe what I believe, or we're going to do what? Kick you out, disown you, break away from your denomination, blah, 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 blah. That's cancel culture too. And yet in all those things, you are given an option to bow down to the threat or to do what? Trust God and be liberated from being threatened into denying and disobeying God, because there's safety, there's peace of safety in him. He's the Lord over your life and your death. What is there to worry about? Keep your eyes on him. But you tell every Nebuchadnezzar that dares you to deny God, I don't have to answer that question, because whether it's God's will that I live or it's God's will that I die, I'm going to stay true to God. You can't manipulate me to into doing your will. The only one will that I'm out here living for is God's will. Whether we live or die, we belong to God. And that's safety, church. Okay, jump to Psalm 91. Let's move to the next one. Right through it, Psalm 91. We're going to read the whole psalm. So in Daniel 3, we got the protection of what matters most. We see that as part of this peace of safety in him. And we look at the second one. Psalm 91, starting verse 1. The one who lives under the protection of the Most High, dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. So that lives is talking about presence. The one who lives, who remains, who abides in the presence, the protective presence of God, dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. Then he goes on, I will say concerning the Lord, who is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is what I'm saying. I'm going to notice these three things he declares. You ready? Verse 3 is the first one. He himself will rescue you from the bird trap, from the destructive plague. That's number one. So you see that he's saying those who are in the presence, the protective presence of the Most High God, dwell in his shadow. And dwelling in the shadow you get, he will rescue you from the bird trap and from the destructive plague. Now, mind you, that is figurative language, but it's speaking of dangers, external dangers, okay? He will rescue you from those things. Verse 4 is number 2. He will cover you with his feathers, and you will take refuge under his wings. The next one, still in verse 4, is number 3. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. Then he tells you what you get from that. Verse 5 and on. You will not fear the terror of the night, the arrows that fly by day, the plague that stalks in darkness, or the pestilence that ravages at noon. Though 1,000 may fall at your side. Oh, okay, I feel like I need to say this. Okay. Take this loosely, but it's, I want you to bring it to what's happening since 2020 with COVID. What is it, 700,000 people have died because of COVID, quote, okay, in America, exactly, okay? What did that say? Well, because he rescues you from external things, he covers you with his feathers, you can take refuge under his wings, and his faithfulness will be a protective shield. Because of that, you don't have to fear terror of night, arrows that fly by day, plagues that stalk in the darkness, or pestilence that ravages at noon. Even if 700,000 fall in your country, the pestilence will not reach you. It's not saying that you won't get plague, you won't get sick. It's not saying that you won't find yourself hurting. It's not saying that you might not even die by this. What it's saying is none of those will remove you from the covenant of God. So if plagues, if warfare, and if external things can't remove you from the covenant of God, then why would you be afraid? Why would you live in fear of the thing that can't remove you from what matters most? You being in God. You being part of God's covenant people. That's what he's faithful to keep. Verse 8, you will only see it with your eyes and witness the punishment of the wicked. Verse 9, because you have made, now we get into the purpose clause. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, the Most High. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Notice these three more. No harm will come to you. No plague will come near your tent. For he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent. And then we get verse 14, 15, and 16, which is meant to be a response from God himself upon the faith of the person who dwells in his presence. In faith, when we dwell in the presence of God, like we read in verses 1 through 13, this is how God responds. Verse 14, because he has set his heart on me, I will deliver him. I, six promises, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Why? Because he knows my name. Since he set his heart on me, I'm going to respond. And because he knows my name, I'm going to respond. When he calls out to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and give him honor, and I will satisfy him with a long life and show him my salvation. That is God. You get the psalmist here, who, according to many scholars, the specific examples that he gives were things that Israel had actually faced, largely because of their sin, and they were suffering the consequences of it. And what the psalmist is implying is that those who stay under the safety of God by dwelling in his presence, which again for the old covenant would have been by way of obedience, by grace through faith, God's grace is I'm present. Their faith is, let me do what God is telling me to do so I can stay within his presence, okay? So what he's saying is, hey, I'm watching what's happening to my fellow countrymen because they have denied God. They're trying to do life on their own, and they're suffering all kinds of things. I see what's happening to the nations around us. The times that we disobey God, they win. The times that we obey God, we win. You know what? I'm going to stay here under the safety of God. And in doing so, God gives me 6 promises. He will deliver me. He will protect me. He will answer me. He will be with me in trouble. He will rescue me and give me honor. And he will satisfy me with a long life and show me his salvation. That is what I get from God when I dwell in his presence. That safety. Psalm 91 is by far the boldest declaration of peace, of safety that comes from God's presence. The imagery used in this psalm wonderfully portrays the closeness of God keeping his people safe. For example, wings and shadows can only cover what is within its personal space. And dwelling places are intimate and often safe personal spaces. Therefore, Psalm 91 is in essence 16 verses boasting about how in God's presence he shelters his people from all kinds of harm. The peace of safety in God is that he shelters his people from all kinds of harm. And that is something that I, myself included, believe the church historically and globally, and the one as of today, minimizes, one of the things we minimize the most about what God does for us. Because we complain so much about what we don't have. Never stopping to really realize, man, what are the things that he has provided and or protected me from that I never know about. Our finite brains can't handle the reality of the innumerable amount of harm God has kept us from, because we are limited to time and perception. So we only think linearly. Oh, I said it right. Woo! Linearly. That's the only way we can think. Our time and what we can see and sense. So if we can't, if it's not happening within our time and it's not happening around or amongst our senses, then we aren't able to actually pause and call to mind all the other things that God might be doing. No matter whatever crises, traumas, or tragedies you have experienced in your life, no matter how frequent or how grave they've been, they are all but a fraction of what God has sheltered you from that you will never know about. Ever. Look. Luck. Chance. Is not what keeps us safe. Right timing. Is not what keeps us safe. Ingenuity. Is not what keeps us safe. Locking ourselves in our house, shutting ourselves off from the whole world, living in a bubble is not what keeps us safe. Politeness, though we should be polite, that is not what keeps us safe. privilege is not what keeps us safe. Only the providential care of God, his wings, his shadow, and his dwelling place is what has kept us safe. The moment you think something else outside of God alone has kept you safe, you are giving that credit to something else and not to God. Psalm 91 is saying, no, it's only God that has kept us safe. Because we what? Live under the protection of the Most High and dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. For example, the whole book of Job highlights how nothing happens or doesn't happen in our life outside of God's purposes. Nothing. The whole book of Job is just that. And I have other verses I'm supposed to get to, but I don't have time to get to them. So you got Job 10. This is all in your notes. You'll see that down there. Job 10, you see Job in his beginning, the early part of his discourse, lamenting about this very reality. And he makes mention that it's God's care that has kept him safe despite all that he's lost. Then you have other psalms. Psalm 12, Psalm 27 is really good. And Psalm 32 also express the same thing. It is the care, the shall we say, the present care of God that has kept his people safe from all kinds of dangers. Even though they succumbed to some of those things, they were able to recognize it. We weren't fully given over to it because God kept us safe. Oh, the peace that comes from knowing God's presence, knowing that his presence shelters his people from harm. Thus, the peace of safety in God guards us from doubting God when harm does come our way. When you do lose a loved one, when your body is stricken with illness or sicknesses, or you become homebound, when you have a miscarriage, when you lose your job, you lose your home, etc. Even when harm comes your way, the peace of safety in God guards us from doubting God when those things happen, because we know he has sheltered us from far more harm than whatever we have or will experience in this life. Don't minimize God's not merely protection over you, but sheltering of you when you do suffer in this life. The reason we haven't suffered more is because of God. Okay, I'll go to the last one. Can you jump to whoever's on the slides to that John 16 passage for me? Turn to John 16, please. Thank you. John 16, just two verses. John 16, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home. The circumstances that will be present at that time are going to frighten you so much, you're going to retreat to your home. And you will leave me alone. In other words, you are going to abandon me. Now, we know this because if you've read to the end of the gospel accounts, we see that that's exactly what happened from all of his disciples. But then he goes on. So he's telling them this in advance. And he goes on to say, yet, even though you're going to be scattered to your own home, even though you're going to abandon me, I am not alone. Because the Father is with me. Verse 33. I have told you these things. I'm telling you what's happening in advance. So that in me, when you are in me, and for us, New Covenant, that is, our faith is in Christ. We are born again in Jesus. When we are in Christ, he says, you may have peace. Mind you, they haven't left him yet. They weren't afraid to the point of hiding out in their homes yet for fear of being crucified like they saw their Savior be crucified. They haven't got there yet. And he's prefacing them by telling them, just you being in me, your belief in me provides you peace. You will have suffering in this world. It's coming. Not going to get away from it. But what does he say next? Be courageous. I have conquered the world. This John 16, 32 through 33 passage, Jesus sums up for his disciples this same overarching point about peace from God's presence. You will have suffering in this world. There will be a time when you will hide from me, from others, on account of me. You're going to be a recluse on account of me because of fear of persecution. There will be a time when you will leave me because of fear. You will choose the easy way over suffering with me. But as the Father is with me and I am never alone, I am with you and you are never alone. In a sense, Jesus is telling his disciples and all of his disciples, I'm the fourth man in all of your fires. Every fire of life that you face, the only reason you survive it is because I was in the fire with you. I took loose your straps. I made sure you didn't get burnt up. That's because of me. I am with you. And because I have conquered the world, when you're in me, when your trust is in me, when you're abiding in me, you will have access to a peace that can make you courageous. Jesus just infused peace with power. Peace has power, church. Peace is not passive. It's powerful. That's the peace of safety in him. Here's our second to last one. It's a fortress from fear that enables us to be courageous. That's the peace of safety in God. It's a fortress from fear that enables us to be courageous. Superman had his fortress of solitude. You know what Christians got? The fortress of Jesus. Amen. For all my comic nerds, we know exactly how significant that is. Shucks. I was getting ready, George. I was ready to go somewhere, but I'm short on time. All right. Jesus said here in chapter 16 that he's conquered the world. Then in chapter 14, verse 30, he said the ruler of this world has no power over him. Jesus is declaring himself, which we know this to be true because we have the complete canon, that he is the undisputed victor. He is the undefeated king, pound for pound, one and only. Savior, Messiah, King, ruler, victor. Are you catching what I'm saying? He is declaring that those who believe in him, those in relationship with him, have legitimate peace now. Not a fake and fickle peace the world offers. Not a political peace, a social peace, a familial peace. None of that. No. Legitimate peace. An unbeatable presence. His. And then we can go and be courageous because he took out the enemy. That's why there's peace. He removed the danger. He neutralized the threat. You ready? He knocked out the bully. There's no more bully. There's nothing more to be afraid of. There's peace on the playground because he removed the bully. So go play, church. No. Catch that. Do you know the reason why, as much as the message of Christ can be off-putting to some because it confronts sin and it says Jesus is the only way, the life of the Christian should actually be contagious. Because people should see our fearlessness and say, why the heck aren't y'all bugging like the rest of the world is bugging? And you can be like, because my God took out the bully, kid. This is his playground. I get to have fun. I get to live life and do life the right way with joy. That's some good ad-libs. There's peace over the battlefield now. There's peace over the battlefield now. It's still a battlefield, but he took out their general. That's it. So we can cross the battlefield far more confidence now. That's why the gates of hell don't prevail against the church. Doesn't prevail. because he won. So we should always be what? Advancing in the darkness. We got them light vision goggles, night vision goggles on. We can see in the darkness because he is our light. That's what we have. There's no bully to fear, no danger on the battlefield. What's keeping us from being courageous? Nothing. Nothing keeps us from being courageous but us. That's the peace with power we have in Christ. Thus, the peace of safety in God reminds us that Jesus won the war. We don't have a single thing to fear, so we are free to be bold in him. That's what we get. And here's our last and final point, and this is my wrap up. The peace of God found in the presence of God is impenetrable for the believer in Jesus. The peace of God found in the presence of God is impenetrable for the believer in Jesus. It's always there for us, and it's always at work around us. In the Old Testament, when the people of God stepped outside of God by not trusting him and started doing things their own way, they forfeited this peace of safety among his presence. They removed themselves from his presence, and he just got to the point, 2 Kings chapter 17, where he was like, because of your consistent disobedience, I am now removing my presence from you altogether, and you will see how much I was protecting you from. And that's still the case to this day for the people of Israel. But that is never the case under the new covenant in Jesus. Never the case. Paul says in Colossians 3:3 that our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's eternally untouchable. Our eternity is untouchable because our life is hidden with Christ in God. In Romans 8:15 through 16, Paul says that in Christ, we have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, we have received the spirit of adoption by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. That's relationally untouchable. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will always and forever be our Father for those who are in Christ. Then Hebrews 12:5-11 says, even when we stumble and step outside of God by not trusting him and doing things our own way, living our redeemed life on our terms and not his, even when we do that, instead of God removing us from his presence like he did those under the old covenant, those of us in Christ, he now disciplines to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness so that we may share in his holiness. That means even our consequences of sin have a purpose of peace. That's effectually untouchable. The outcome of our lives are untouchable in Christ. That's the kind of impenetrable peace from God we have in the presence of God because we have been born again in Jesus. Praise God for his peace. Worship team, you guys can come. I did have a passage I was going to read. For time's sake, I'm not. It was Numbers 6, 22 through 27. It's called the Priestly Blessing. And it was what the Lord commanded Aaron and his sons, the Levites, to pray over the people. And one of the things that was prayed over the people was receiving the peace of God. Where the Israelites, the peace that they received was attached to their obedience to the covenant. For those of us that are in Christ, we have been given God's peace from his presence always in Christ. Always. And I'm saying that because I want us to walk out of here, especially over the course of this month, like empowered and emboldened by no matter what is happening in our personal lives, our family lives, our church lives, our world. You have peace in God. You have peace. Don't forfeit that simply because of the way things look around you. Don't forfeit that, man. You can struggle and still have peace. You can suffer and still have peace. You can be broke and still have peace. You can be bedridden and still have peace. You can be in a hospital and still have peace. You can be on your deathbed and still have peace. Our country can go to hell in a handbag and you can still have peace. Your kids can lose their mind and you can still have peace. Are you kidding? Shannon, y'all go ahead and start playing because I'm about to pray because I'm keeping myself from going longer. Thank you. Do you know, outside of the gospel being referred to as the gospel of the kingdom, the second most reference in the New Testament is the gospel of peace. It's part of the good news, church. We have peace with God, peace with one another, and we can experience true peace in all areas of our life because of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of several weeks that we're going to talk about and explore this peace. So respond to God however you need to from this message this morning. If you're here and you've never made a profession of faith to believe in Jesus Christ, then guess what I'm inviting you to do? I'm inviting you to peace. A peace that you think you might have experienced to this point in your life, but I'm telling you, there is no peace like the peace in God. And it's yours freely because he did all the work. That's why you can have peace, because he did the work. So if that's you, and or you tune into this later, then respond to God right where you are. Ask him for his peace. Believe that he came, he lived, he died, and he resurrected to secure your eternal peace. Your words, your cry, your requests, your belief. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Respond to God if you need to. Of course, the altar is open for those who do want to pray or rejoice. The deacons will be up here to pray if you need prayer. And if you are here and you want to respond to God this morning in salvation, come talk to me after service. I'll spend as much time as I can leading you in that direction. For everyone else, please bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your peace. I pray that your people were encouraged by the peace that we have in your presence, because of your presence, and that they would know and they walk away, if nothing else, knowing that in Christ your presence is always among us, which means we always have access to this peace. You are our, you protect what matters most. You are our shelter from all kinds of harm. And you are our fortress from fear that enables us to be courageous. And would take these truths to heart and live them out in their lives. And then invite others to experience this peace in you. And I do pray that for anybody that's here that does not know you. They know they have never made a profession of faith to believe in you, Jesus. They know they are not truly born again. That they will respond to you this morning in faith. Simply acknowledge, man, I've been living life my way. I believe Jesus came to pay my penalty that I rightly owe. And I believe in him as my Savior and Lord. And then the Spirit, you take care of the rest. And then allow us as a church to rally around them and help them follow you as we are following you. To tap into this peace that we are tapping into every day. May you be glorified throughout the remainder of our service. May our final worship songs be a sweet smelling aroma in your nostrils. And we leave here encouraged to be people of peace, of your peace. This we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.